Isaiah chapter 54 is what we'll be looking at this morning. We just finished Isaiah 53 that addressed the great fundamental question, why did the promised Messiah, the faithful servant of God, why did he have to suffer and die on the cross? And the great gospel doctrines of redemption, of justification, of propitiation were opened up to us and addressed in that mountaintop chapter of just epic significance that we spent 5 weeks on. But now as Isaiah comes to chapters 54 to 55, which are linked together, he presents the intended response to those glorious truths. Remember, revelation always demands a response. And these two chapters are going to speak to the issue of how should the redeemed of the Lord respond? How are we going to apply these great truths that we now understand? Certainly, God doesn't intend for his children, doesn't intend for us, doesn't intend for the children of Israel to live lives of fear and of insecurity. He's given us precious promises. He wants us to live in confidence. He wants us to lay hold of those promises. He wants us to have assurance regarding the blessings that lie ahead that he has committed to. So we need to be rejoicing right now. We need to be worshipful. We need to have thankful hearts for the riches of all the spiritual blessings that we enjoy because of the great sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ, the precious blood that has been shed, and because of how he does hold us fast and the assurance that he gives us. So as we look at chapter 54, we're going to see that we need to respond to gospel truth with joyful expectation of the glorious future that awaits the redeemed of the Lord. And I want you to follow through as I read. I want you to follow along the back of the bulletin there with this outline here, because I want you to have that in mind as we break this down. It's a fairly easy section to outline. It basically presents, I'm going to call them, three rocks of security for the redeemed people of God. Three motifs, three ways of looking at things that should help reinforce our sense of security and assurance. A rock is something solid. It's something that you can build a strong foundation of. It's something that's immovable. You can count on it. And so he presents, as you see the outline here, the first five verses, he's going to talk about this rock of a fruitful, growing family. We all know the blessings that are involved in having connectivity to a fruitful, growing family. And then he's going to talk in verses 6 to 10 about the second rock of committed love in marriage, that concept of how he has made that commitment and how he will not renege on that commitment but be faithful in his everlasting love and compassion. And then finally, we're going to look at the New Jerusalem, this glorious fortified city, which is this third motif or this third rock. But it's interesting, as we follow along these three stanzas here in chapter 54, the last verse in each section is what I've called a key verse that we're going to focus in on, because it has so much to speak of to our theme of security and what security is tied to in that particular section. So please follow along in this outline as we read, beginning in verse 1, these three rocks of security for the redeemed people of God, beginning with this rock of a fruitful, growing family. He gives three commands in these first five verses, and each command is followed by an explanation, a word of assurance introduced by the word for. 54 verse 1, shout for joy, the first command, O barren one, you who have borne no children. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. And here comes the word of assurance. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Second command, enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. And then this first key verse to conclude this section that speaks of how our security is tied to the covenant relationship that we enjoy. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. And that's a good transition verse because it leads us right into this second concept of this relationship, this marriage covenant relationship. For the Lord has called you like a wife, forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment, I forsook you, but with great compassion, I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your God. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. And then this key verse, verse 10, that shows how security is tied to God's enduring loving kindness. For the mountains may be removed, the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. My covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Now he shifts gears from this relationship aspect to this fortified city, this picture of New Jerusalem. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith, the blacksmith, who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. And here this final key word, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will contend. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your graciousness to assure our hearts, to encourage us when we are weak, when we are fearful, when we lack confidence, how you bolster us up and how you put your arm around our shoulders and how you speak to the fact that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us, that we have you as our helper and you are the one who is all-powerful. We thank you that you hold us in your hand, that you hold us fast for all eternity. We thank you for the eternal security that we enjoy through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Well, that's it, pretty much. I've given you everything I have, you know. I spilled all the beans out front, but I thought we'd work through this passage, and hopefully, what the Lord will communicate to us is that sense of security, that sense of assurance and of confidence that He wants the redeemed of the Lord to have. So, beginning in the first five verses here, this rock, this first of these three motifs, this rock of a fruitful, growing family. He starts off verse 1, shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. This is a very noisy verse. A lot of shouting, a lot of great exclamation and joy that's very expressive, that's spoken with a lot of volume here. And I guess as he has this contrast between desolation and barrenness versus great fertility, as he makes this contrast, the first issue to address is, again, what is the context of the group of people that he's speaking to as he says, oh, you ones who are barren, and now you have been elevated into this status of being this fruitful, growing family. And I think to look at this, we need to look over to Galatians chapter 4 and see how this verse is used in the New Testament. Now, we have to look at that with caution because sometimes how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament goes beyond what the actual initial interpretation is in the New Testament. It has prophetic revelatory aspects as God is giving even extended insight. But we have to look and wrestle with how the verse is used in the New Testament to see if that gives us some insight into the scope that we have here. So if you look over in Galatians chapter 4, as Paul is speaking against the Judaizers, those who would, they're basically preaching a false gospel that he has condemned in Galatians chapter 1. He's brought a curse against anyone who preaches a gospel under the, except let them be accursed, and if they don't preach the gospel, the true gospel that I've preached to you. So he's speaking against these Judaizers, and he's saying they want to wrap you up in all the external trappings of Judaism, and they want to bring back the importance of circumcision and the being under the law. They want to put you and knuckle you down under the external aspect of the law, not having any understanding of the new covenant that the Lord Jesus Christ has instituted. And so he wants to speak to this aspect of freedom and what type of freedom that they have through the grace and the salvation through Jesus Christ. And so he says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under the law, you who are listening to the Judaizers and you're so impressed by what they're saying that would drag you back under the law, he says, do you not listen to the law? He says, I'm going to tell you something from the Old Testament. So listen now to this illustration that I'm going to bring. You're so enamored with the Old Testament. Well, I'm going to bring you an illustration from the Old Testament. He says, for it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, that would be Hagar, and one by the free woman, Sarah. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, the old covenant, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. These are the Judaizers, he's saying. He's now pointing to the Judaizers and saying, they're in the camp of Hagar. He says, but the Jerusalem, the other Jerusalem, now he's going to talk about the new Jerusalem that's spoken of in Revelation 21 that we'll look at later. The new Jerusalem, this Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother in distinction to the mother of the Judaizers. For it is written, and now he goes back and he's referencing, he's quoting our passage from Isaiah 54. Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. So he's saying this is Sarah that he's speaking of here. He says, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate. Sarah, who was desolate, who was barren, who could not even imagine that God would make her into a fruitful family. And yet, she is going to have more numerous children than the one who has a husband. And now he makes the application, verse 28, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. He's speaking to Gentiles here. He's speaking to Jews and Gentiles. And he's saying, look, he's saying salvation now is through Jesus Christ. It's not through coming through the gate of Judaism. He's saying, but as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman of Sarah. And so he points to the greater truth that was incorporated into the promise that God gave originally to Abraham, that through you all the world is going to have blessing. There's going to be blessing come to all the families of the world. There's promises that come to the nation of Israel, but beyond that, there are promises that are going to extend to all the world. And so we have the privilege of being children of Abraham by faith. And so that the true ones who are going to be those that God blesses are, in the sense, those who are children of faith. Now, as you take that context, and as we go back to Isaiah 54, it is verses and contexts like that in the New Testament that lead many evangelicals, and especially those of the amillennial camp, to say, well, look, that proves our point, that there are no longer promises to the nation of Israel, but that the church has replaced the nation of Israel in God's program, in God's dispensation, as it were, that God is now working through the church. Those promises that were made in the Old Testament are now fulfilled in the church. But that's not the right application of what we read. In other words, the fact that there is continuity between the people of God, and that's very important because some dispensationalists have made too big of a point, as if there's two such separate people of God that they're so separated. You know, that there's the Old Testament people of God, and then there's the New Testament church, and always talking about how separate these dispensations are. but you have to also embrace the continuity that we are all children of Abraham by faith. There's this continuity. The stress here in the Galatians passage is on that aspect of continuity, but when you recognize that that fact exists, it does not mean that you have to deny that there are still distinctive promises that God is making to the nation of Israel. So the complexity of the Old Testament that we're dealing with here in Isaiah 54, the complexity is that there is direct application to the redeemed of Israel and to what how this chapter has reference to them, and yet this chapter broadens out in its scope to include us in the message that God has. So it's not denying the one while it's affirming the other, is I guess what I would like us to see. And so that's my word on the scope and bringing into play Galatians and how it speaks and uses this passage in the New Testament. The command is to us just as it is to the children of Israel who are genuine believers. The command is to us to rejoice, to have a response of joy in our hearts that's exuberant worship. That should be the overflow of our heart. It shouldn't be something where we have to screw ourselves up into some type of artificial response of joy. We should look at Isaiah 53 and what the Lord Jesus accomplished for us, and our hearts should shout out and want to proclaim to others as well as to praise God directly and to just be so thankful and overwhelmed with the grace of God and the great penalty that has been paid on our behalf that we deserve to pay and will never, never have to pay, and yet are secure forever, that we have this security because of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the application and the response is that we need to shout for joy. We who had been in the position, like Sarah, in the position of being dead in our sins, in the position of saying we have no line of sight to how this problem is going to be dealt with that will reconcile us to a holy God. How are we ever going to ascend on the holy hill and have fellowship with the Most Holy One? How can that ever happen? And yet God has, in his wonderful plan of salvation, has made the way and has bridged that gap so that we have been reconciled to God, so that we enjoy a relationship of peace rather than one of enmity, rather than one of being at war with God. And so there should be this breaking forth into joyful shouting and worship. God, as he comes to present the gospel, think of John chapter 4 and how the Lord Jesus addressed the woman at the well, and how he came and wanted both her and her whole townspeople, wanted them to understand the free offer of living water that Jesus provided that would well up forever, a spring unto eternal life. And he wanted there to be the response of repentance and of faith. And he said to the woman, he said, God is a spirit. And what God is seeking, he's not just seeking followers. He's not just seeking disciples, or he's not just seeking converts. He says, God is seeking worshipers. What God wants as the end result, he wants people whose hearts have been transformed so that they naturally, out of the new heart that God has given us, that we spring forth with praise and with worship to God. And so this is the command, this first of these three commands that is given in chapter 54. It's followed up with this word of assurance. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman. And of course, we have all the promises back in Genesis that compare it to the stars of the heavens in number, compare it to the sands on the seashore and say, you can't count them. They're innumerable. I just want to tell you how vast is going to be this body of believers that the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased with his act of redemption and of propitiation there on the cross. He has brought with him many sons to glory, and we are going to be able to have the privilege of participating in that great company of believers, in that fruitful, growing family of the family of God. He goes on and he gives the second command there in verse 2, with again followed up with a word of assurance. He says, enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwellings, spare not, lengthen your cords, strengthen your pegs. There's these two aspects of making something bigger and making something stronger Both of those aspects here are in anticipation and preparation for the work that God is doing, the blessing that he's going to bring that's going to overflow in such growth, in such abundant numbers coming into our camp. There has to be this work of preparation and of readiness. So we should have a great anticipation. We should be people that anticipate abundant blessing from our God. Do we have that sense of anticipation? Do we anticipate that what God wants to do for us, he wants to bring great blessing into our lives, great blessings into our families, great blessing into our church? Now, this is a verse that's a favorite one for churches that have building programs, you know, it's a favorite for churches when they speak like a New Year's message, you know, that what we want to do for this next year is we want to expand the tent, you know, we want to make the tent bigger. And there's validity to using this verse with the expectation that we should have a mindset that God wants to bless. God wants there to be abundance. That this is what's going to happen eventually. And again, this has direct application to Israel in the final days. And as they enter into the millennial kingdom, this is what God is going to be doing for Israel. But it goes beyond that to the blessing that overflows to all the Gentiles and the blessing that we experience now. So there's this sense of needing to enlarge the place of your tent, to make it bigger, to make it stronger. We all know what that is from our own family situation. I mean, we had a couple kids, and as we start to have more kids, it's like, we need a bigger tent, you know? So we had the neighbor across the street build us on another level onto our house. It's either move out of the tent that we have, or you need a bigger tent. I mean, that's just the way it is. And so God is saying, look, understand that what I want to do for you, the blessing that is going to come your way, you should have such great anticipation that you should be involved in this work of preparation and looking forward to it. There should be this great looking forward. Again, Motir, he says, with respect to this tent dwelling aspect, he says, tent life is a picture of the ideal. And he quotes Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 3, when the people walked with God. He says this is brings us back the memory of the Messiah reigning in the tent of David, Jerusalem being described as a tent that will not be moved. And he makes other scriptural references here. But he basically says, if you remember back to the wilderness days, for all of their hardship, for all of the suffering, these were days of them learning the lesson of being separated unto their God, of following after God day by day, moment by moment, of having exclusive fellowship with God alone, not being bombarded by all the idolatry around them, but really being in a separated group and status. They walked under his care there in the wilderness. They were dependent totally upon him, and they were living in these tents because it was a pilgrim life, and they recognized that they were looking for a greater city that we're going to come to here. So he said some of these things are maybe in this motif of this expansion of tent that is involved here. The word of assurance that's given, it talks about how abundant the expansion is going to be, how greatly God's going to bless them. You will spread abroad to the right and to the left. Your descendants will possess nations. They will resettle the desolate cities. I mean, Israel, as they go into the millennial kingdom, they will have the predominant position, and all the nations will be subservient in a sense, and will come to Jerusalem to study of the knowledge of God. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, the Messiah is promised the nations of the earth for his inheritance. Your inheritance, the scope of it is going to be the nations of all of the earth, is what was promised to the Messiah. And so this great expansion has no boundaries. It expands throughout the whole world in terms of how great this tent is going to grow. And so there are these two commands: shout for joy, enlarge your tent, have this anticipation of God's great blessing. And then the third command that's given in verse 4 and followed up with a word of assurance says, fear not. You should live with confidence. You shouldn't be paralyzed with fear. It says, fear not, for you will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth. Yes, there has been shame. There's no minimizing of that. There has been hurt and suffering and shame and dishonor because of your disobedience. There have been times when you were under the hand of God's discipline. There have been times where you had the reproach of your widowhood, but you're going to remember those times no more. You're going to be removed from that state, and the future state is one where there will be no shame. There will be no disgrace. You will be elevated to a position that is beyond that. And so he gives them this word of assurance here, this word that you should be able to live in confidence. There's no shame any longer. I think when it speaks of shame of your youth, that could speak to the bondage in Egypt for 400 years. They wrestled with the fact of, you know, how could God have deserted us and put us under such hard labor and such bondage of these pagans here in Egypt, and yet it was because they had forsaken God. They hadn't put their trust completely in him, and they had fled to Egypt instead of looking to him in the tough times of famine. And God had told them not to do that. And so God judged them and disciplined them there in Egypt, and they experienced the nation of Egypt scorning them and treating them with disgrace, lording it over them. And yet God delivered them out of that. And in fact, they came out of that with all the riches of Egypt. They plundered them when they came out, and God delivered them with a great story of redemption there from Egypt. So he says, you'll forget the shame of your youth and even the reproach of your widowhood. Later on in your existence, the Babylonian captivity and the 70 years that are going to take place there, God's going to deliver you. He's going to bring you back from that sense as well. He's going to take up once again. You won't be the scorn. You won't be the reproach of other nations who say, where is your God? And how can you still be pledging allegiance to a God who's treating you like this? He says, all that will be done away with. And so he gets to this verse 5, this key verse, because it zeroes in on how our security is tied to the covenant relationship of who really is our life partner. You know, I've gone back before to that one commercial that I hate about that law firm that's you know, advocating for husbands who are in the divorce proceedings and saying, you know, we're a partner you can count on. You can't count on your wife, you know. You can count on the, you know, come to us. We're the law firm that'll stand up for your rights monetarily. We'll get you the most money. Well, I mean, I just hate that commercial. Here, the Lord says, I'm the partner that you can count on. I'm the partner that you can trust. And so he says in verse 5, he says, for your husband, you know, you've had the disgrace of widowhood. You've known what it's like to be desolate, to not be fruitful. He says, your husband, the one that's going to make you fruitful, he says, is your maker. He gives a number of designations here. There might be more ways you can break it up. I listed 5 supreme identifications of our life partner, just in this one key verse. First of all, he's identified as your maker. The one who knows us intimately, the one who created us, knows us inside out. The one we don't have to try and hide anything from God. We certainly shouldn't reject the way that he's designed us. We shouldn't rebel and say, oh God, why did you make me this way? Because God knows perfectly what he has in mind for us. He's uniquely made us. You know, the set of characteristics and the personality and the life circumstances that he's given to us are all uniquely crafted by the one who is personally our maker and has our best interests in mind. So he knows us intimately. He's identified, secondly, as the Lord of hosts, the one who has all the resources at his command so that there's no enemy who can gather any type of a multitude that can come up against us, no matter how strong, because the Lord of hosts is who is on our side to be an advocate and to be protection for us. So he has command of the universe in that sense with the Lord of hosts under his jurisdiction. And then at the heart of these 5 supreme identifications, at the heart of it, Jesus Christ is identified as the one who is our Redeemer. He's our precious Savior, the one that when we were dead in trespasses and sins, the one who made us alive, the one who satisfied God's wrath, bought us back out of the marketplace of sin and the bondage and the slavery of sin and the guilt and the penalty of sin. He completely redeemed us to make us his own. Fourthly, the one who's identified as the Holy One of Israel, one of Isaiah's favorite names for God throughout the whole book of Isaiah, the absolute transcendence of God and his uniqueness. And yet, despite his transcendence, he has fellowship with us. Even though he's in Isaiah 6, in that vision of the Lord Jesus, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, there in Isaiah 6, high and lifted up, and he's the Holy One, and yet he's the one that we have fellowship with in an intimate sense, in a very direct sense, so that we have fellowship on his holy hill and dwell with him. And then it sums it all up, the God of all the earth, the fifth designation, saying in terms of sovereign control and protection and all that you need for security, what more security do you need than to know that the one who is your husband relates to you in these five critical areas of supremacy, so that you have complete sufficiency as to who's on your side. It doesn't matter who's against you. Who can be against us when this is who is on our side? Truly, this is a partner that you can trust. Turn over to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 speaks in the same way with this marriage type of relationship as the new covenant is introduced here in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. And this sounds a lot like Galatians, the two covenants that are talked about there. He says, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord, that relationship of being a husband, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. What a partner, when that is the one who completely has forgiven us of our sins and holds nothing against us. It's quite a model for our marriage relationships as well, as we're told to model that relationship after the marriage that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the one that not only has the desire to redeem us and to be in close relationship with us, but has all power to make that happen and to accomplish everything on our behalf. So this is great security, this first rock, this first motif of this fruitful, growing family. This is what we have that is summed up in this key verse of verse 5 here that we can rely on. He moves on in verses 6 to 10, bringing into our vision, really the illustration that's parallel to what Hosea talks about. I don't know whether Isaiah knew anything of the message of Hosea. They were sort of contemporaries in terms of when they ministered, but certainly what's spoken of in verses 6 to 10 in Isaiah 54 here remind us of the story of God in commanding Hosea to take the woman who had been so unfaithful, who had been a prostitute, who just had given herself to other partners, and how he said, look, in love, forgive her and take her back and commit yourself in a steadfast love type of relationship where you bond to her and you demonstrate what covenant faithful love is all about. And so you are the one to be that example. And so verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth, when she is rejected, says your God. So he says, you're called after having been rejected. The Lord is forgiving you. Even though you have been unfaithful, the Lord is going to show himself to be extremely faithful, to show unfailing love, to show kindness, grace, mercy. All of these words, compassion, all these words are summed up in the message of Hosea as we read through that book and see how God demonstrates his covenant love. Goes on in verse 7 and 8 to speak to this same aspect of how that you're going to be favored. Even though you had formerly been forsaken, the Lord's going to take you up again. He contrasts the brief aspect of time. You know, look how brief it is, the aspect where you were under discipline. Compare that brief moment, contrast that with the eternity that I'm going to set my loving kindness on you, and you'll see the stark difference. He says, for a brief moment, I did forsook you, but with great compassion, I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I did hide my face from you. It was just for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. So I think those verses speak to that example that we could get from studying through the whole book of Hosea and seeing how God demonstrates what faithful, committed love is all about and how committed he is to his loving kindness, to his compassion, and to that covenant relationship. So there's security in that rock of committed love. But he moves on in verses 9 to 10 to a second illustration. And it's interesting to me that, you know, this illustration predates the establishment of the Jewish nation. So we talked about the scope of this passage and how we as believing Gentiles are within the scope of the message of security that he's trying to convey here. He's using an example here of Noah. He goes back to before the days of Abraham, before Abraham was called and the nation of Israel was formed. He goes back to what his commitment of love had been and how secure he made the relationship back in the days of Noah. So he goes all the way back there. And he says, "For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you." This is one of the biggest swearing passages in the Old Testament here, where the Lord, by his oath, is saying, look at the commitment that I've made after I judged Noah with the great worldwide flood, and then I set up that rainbow and said, look, I'm never again going to come against the world in that type of fashion. He's saying, look, you have to understand that I've made even a greater commitment to not rebuke or judge or condemn or destroy you like I did destroy the world there in the days of Noah. So he gives us this great assurance saying that you have my word on this, that I've sworn by myself and I can't. The book of Hebrews, we could study through how that's taken up in the book of Hebrews just to emphasize how God stands by his oath and by his covenant. But he goes and he gives in this key verse, again, concluding this second section here, this rock of committed love and marriage. He concludes this section in verse 10 with a key verse that speaks to that security that's tied to God's enduring loving kindness. He says, here it is, as we look at this example from Hosea, now we looked at the example of Noah, he says, the mountains may be removed, the hills may shake. That doesn't happen every day. He says, these are way out there circumstances, the worst circumstances you can imagine. The worst case scenario, even if that happens in the state of nature and California falls into the ocean, okay? And even if there are these great, you know, catastrophic events in the world, he says, that does not undermine the commitment and the promise that I've made to you. He says, even if that happens, my loving kindness will not be removed from you. My covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. So he again gives us this emphasis on eternal security. He says, forever and ever. It was for a while that you were set aside. It was for a while that I was angry with you, but I took you up again, and I'm never again going to put you on that shelf and reject you, and I'm certainly not going to reject you forever. I'm going to shower you with my compassion and my everlasting loving kindness, just as Lamentations says. You know, my mercies, they're new every morning. My loving kindness will be there every morning for you. My compassion, my grace, it will be there day to day, every morning. It will be sufficient for you because the Lord is going to continue to have compassion on us, and we can bank on that. We can take that to the bank. And so he goes forward in verses 11 to 17. He says, I want you to look in the future. I want you to look forward to this new Jerusalem that's coming. This isn't just the restored city of Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom. He goes beyond that picture, and it's the picture he gives us in Revelation 21. In fact, turn over. I want you to see Revelation 21 just so you see the similarity between the passage that we're reading here and how he describes things in Revelation 21. Let's look at, starting in verse 9, he says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came, and he spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. Now, this time-wise is after the millennial kingdom. It's after the great white throne judgment. You can look earlier in Revelation 19 and 20 and see these events. It's after this as we go into the eternal heavenly state and we have the new heavens and earth and the new Jerusalem. He says, here's what I saw. The holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. I won't be able to pronounce all the names of the jewels he has here, but it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and talks about the names that are written on them, talks about the wall of the city in verse 14, and then it goes on, talks about how big this city is, but the material that it's made out of. Look at verse 18. The material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass, like crystal. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. And then he rattles them off. The first foundation stone was jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardius. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th, jacinth, whatever that is. The 12th, now I'm out of my league, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now let's read Isaiah 54. As we get now to verse 11, he talks about how there is going to be deliverance from insecurity. And he describes their insecurity in a number of ways. He says, your insecurity can be described in terms of you are afflicted ones. You're ones that have experienced grievous things that have come upon you as trials and have tormented you. You're storm-tossed. You're people that have insecurity because you don't control the situation. When you're tossed about on the winds of a great storm, you understand you're on forces. There are forces that are beyond your control that are bringing you this way, bringing you that way, and you don't have control. You're storm-tossed, you're insecure, and you're not comforted. These are three pictures of insecurity. But then by contrast to that, he gets this picture of all the precious stones that are going to be involved in the building up of this secure city of the future, this glorious, fortified city that's going to be the heritage of the servants of God. And he says, what's going to happen is I'm going to set your stones in antimony. Now, this is like dark matte mascara, like you would use for eyeliner. There's a couple of references. Jezebel in 2 Kings 9, verse 30, you have Jezebel putting on this black eyeliner is what's used here. Or in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 30, it says, although you enlarge your eyes with paint, in other words, you're highlighting your eyes with this dark mascara. He says this stone, what I'm talking about here, this precious a substance is something that's going to paint the stones of which this city walls are structured. They're going to be outlined with this black type of mortar that's going to highlight the beauty of this structure. And so it's just like you'd used eye paint to make your eyes stand out and be more beautiful. He says, this is what I'm going to do with the city here. Your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stone. So again, to me, that has to be the picture that he's talking about in Revelation 21 there in terms of the parallel. And so he's saying that this is what we have to look forward to. There's going to be fortifications. Again, the concept of security with fortifications, with walls, come the idea of being secure. The stones, how precious they are, speak to the worth and the value that we have. Again, speaking to the concept of security, if this is how precious that we are to God. And this secure city provides an environment for what God wants to take place, and that is instruction in righteousness. It's not just sitting around and looking pretty. He says, here's what God's intention is, why God is providing this environment of security. He says, what you have to look forward to, verse 13, all your sons will be taught of the Lord. Now, it's one thing to be taught of the Lord, and it's another to appropriate the truth in a way that it really impacts your heart and your life and you act upon it. And so he says, not only will they be taught of the Lord, but the well-being of your sons will be great. And so as the book of Proverbs, they have that connection to wisdom where their lives are going to be prosperous because they've appropriated the wisdom of God in a way that really was heartfelt. Young, E.J. Young, he says, the proclamation of the truth in itself is not sufficient. For many who hear the truth reject it. In addition, there must be the internal work of the Spirit. Unless the Spirit of God makes one willing and able to believe, he will not believe. We become living and precious stones for building the temple of God, says John Calvin. So Young's quoting Calvin here. When the Lord has formed and polished us by his Spirit and has added to the external preaching of the Word the internal efficacy of the Spirit. That's what's taking place here. There is the preaching of the Word, and yet there's, on an internal sense, the Holy Spirit is making us, transforming us into those living stones that are spoken of in 1 Peter as he's building up the household of God. So this is the environment that is perfect for instruction in righteousness, and this connection between righteousness and the protection that God offers is in verses 14 and 15. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear. You'll be far from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. You're going to be strong because of the righteousness that you have that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there will be no oppression. So he gets to the verse 16. He's talking about the ultimate security that we're going to have over any kind of weapon, over any type of enemy that's imaginable. It's linked to God having sovereign control over everything. He says, behold, verse 16. He wants to get our attention. Behold, I myself have created the blacksmith, the one who blows the fire of coals, the one who forges the fire there so that he can make weapons of steel and of iron. He says, I'm in control of the blacksmith. I'm in control of his whole process of making these weapons. And I'm in control of the weapons that come out of his craftsmanship, what he produces. I control those weapons that he produces. And I even control, I've created the one who's called the destroyer, like Babylon, like a nation that would come against you to be the destroyer. I control them in the sense that I will bring them to ruin. Whatever their intentions are, whatever they plan and they think that they have sovereignty and control, I will demonstrate my sovereignty and control by bringing their weapons and their plans and their attack against you to ruin. He says that's the type of security that you have because God controls everything in terms of weapons, in terms of enemies. And so he finishes up in verse 17. Again, this is the key verse of this final section. And this final section is really a summation. Everything has ramped itself up in these three sections to get to this concluding concept of security. Now, this is the Baltimore Ravens Super Bowl verse that Ray Lewis took and appropriated to the Baltimore Ravens. You know, as we get into football season today, this is the Baltimore Ravens. Not exactly what the main intent of the verse is, but I can see him taking an application in terms of security. You know, it says, no weapon that's formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Our security is tied to the sovereign protection that we enjoy as the redeemed people of God over whatever the weapon is, whatever the enemy is. God gives us this word of assurance so that we should shout for with joy, so that we should enlarge our tents, so that we should not fear in terms of how we live our lives. But our expectation is we should have that forward-looking vision where we're looking for that city that is the New Jerusalem. So just in closing, turn over to Hebrews and look at how the men of faith and the heroes of faith are applauded for having that vision that they should have of looking for this New Jerusalem that God is going to present in the future. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, we'll just look at a couple verses talking about all these ones that are applauded for their faith. And Abraham it speaks of, and Sarah. But it says with respect to Abraham, verse 9, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise. It's all about the promise, about what lies ahead. As in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. That's our tent pilgrimage that we talked about. They're fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city. What city? There's one specific city, the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. This is the city of God that was in view for him. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. This is a heavenly city. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Chapter 12, verse 22. Just flash forward there. Chapter 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. That's what we look forward to as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. And finally, chapter 13, we'll start with verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Verse 14. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Let's pray.